walk with the Lord, because as we'll see again here, one of the things fear does is it begins to squeeze out our faith. And so this week, as we look at the example of King Saul in 1 Samuel, we will see even further how a life of giving into fear affects our walk with the Lord. And our main point, or what I deem the main point, and what I hope and pray that we all take away from this today, is that when fear becomes the primary lens of our heart rather than faith, we will tend to forget God's grace and we will struggle to obey His word. I'm going to say that again. When fear becomes the primary lens of our heart rather than faith, we will tend to forget God's grace and struggle to obey His word. Now, one of the things that fear can do is that it can reveal what is truly in our heart. And so, whether it's a difficulty, whether there's something else causing anxiety and fear to rise up within us, it will show what our real theology is. We may proclaim to have a deep faith in Christ, but when we're hit with something that makes fear well up within us, how we act and what we say after that actually reveals what we are truly believing. God gives King Saul a command in this passage through his prophet Samuel, and the command was to destroy all of the Amalekites and their belongings. We see it in verse 3, and then it's reiterated again in verse 18. Now, this is a hard passage. In some ways, this is a sad passage. It's a passage that when it's read and when we engage it, I don't think it's supposed to leave us feeling happy at the end. It's actually pretty sad. I mean, it ends with the Lord regretting he made Saul his king, and Samuel is just lamenting this reality, the state of things. And I think there's something in that for us. But I want to give some background into this, because this could be one of those chapters of Scripture we might try to excuse or you just try to explain away. But whenever we read Scripture, I've said this over the years at different points, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, right? So what's going on in this passage? Well, in this passage, it's related to the book of Exodus chapter 17 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 25, because in Exodus 17:14 and Deuteronomy 25 verses 27 through 29, in those moments, God speaks words of judgment on the Amalekites. Because when the Israelites were in the wilderness wandering and the Israelites encountered the Amalekites, we'll just say, mistreated the Israelites. And God, as a result of that, God spoke words of judgment, promising that they would be judged for how they treated His children. And so what we're seeing in 1 Samuel 15 is God actually being true to His word. And it's time for that judgment on the Amalekites to occur. And the Lord is leading Saul, King Saul, to carry that out. It's that promise of judgment fulfilled. But this is where we get that issue then with Saul, because Saul fails to obey what the Lord commands him to do. What Saul does here is essentially practice what we could call selective obedience. And let's not be fooled, selective obedience is still disobedience. Selective obedience is actually a form of disobedience, or it's a form in our minds, it's a form of disobedience that we actually try to put a spin on and make it look like we're being obedient. That's what Saul is doing in this passage. He's attempting to appear acceptable in the eyes of Samuel and in the eyes of the Israelites. How does this look in our own lives? How do we practice selective disobedience in order to look acceptable in the eyes of others? I couldn't help but to think about when I was younger, a child, and my parents would say, clean your room. What that meant for me was everything that was on the floor or anything that was out of place would just be shoved under my bed. And then I would just make sure my bedspread would hang just right, just down to the floor, just enough, so as to hide what was in that 10-inch gap under my bed. And I'm talking, man, it was shoved under there. I mean, there was no square inch. My room would appear clean, but what I was engaging in, even as a child, was a form of selective obedience, which was still being disobedient to my parents. I would suggest that in our flesh, we still do the same thing as adults, although it may just look different. We might not be shoving our toys under the bed, dirty clothes under the bed. How might we practice selective disobedience today? When we look at King Saul here, I think fear is ultimately guiding Saul. I think all throughout 1 Samuel, fear is what is guiding Saul. And if we're not careful, fear will guide us too. And I want us just to remember that fear at its root is a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Where is our heart? Where is it resting? Where is it finding its peace? Where is it focused? If you look at verses 10 and 11 in this passage, it says, there's a phrase in there that says, God says he, referring to Saul has turned away from me. And it has something to the effect, depending on your translation, that he didn't follow through on the direction that was given to him. These words, he turned away from me, that indicates his heart. Those words get to the heart issue. His heart was not focused on the Lord. His heart was focused, as we'll see in this passage, on himself and upon others, particularly what other people were thinking about him. Saul had allowed fear to go unchecked, and it began to squeeze out his faith and his focus on the Lord. And the same thing can be true for us. If we allow fear to go unchecked in our lives and we don't regularly and continually hold it up to the light of Scripture, fear will squeeze out faith. No doubt about it. I want to give you four things that, and I'm going to try to move through them quick because, not too quick, but quickly because I want to focus really on the pieces at the end of this message today. But in this passage, Saul reveals four indicators of a heart that is prone to fear and how that plays out in his life. And the first one is this: a fearful heart is prone to denial. A fearful heart is prone to denial. Look at verse 13. It says, when Samuel came to him, Saul said, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And then again, in verse 20, he says, but I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission that the Lord gave me. I brought back Agag and of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Saul is living in a delusion here. He is ultimately expressing words of denial, because as we read the passage clearly points out that he did not obey the Lord. And when Samuel confronts Saul, Saul says, I did obey. I did do it. I did what the Lord wanted. In the margin of my Bible, in those instances, I just have the word no behind it. Because he didn't. These are words of denial. Saul is delusional, and he is attempting to deny any responsibility. He is acting as if he is good and obedient and in control, and he is trying to make his disobedience appear acceptable in the eyes of others. But it's ultimately a denial rooted in a fearful heart. Second indicator is that a fearful heart is prone to blame. Look at the first part of verse 15. It says, Saul answered, the troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep and goats and cattle. And then look at the first part of verse 21. Again, he says, the troops, or your translation might say they took sheep and goats and cattle from the plunder. Saul here is trying to take the focus off of himself and put it onto his troops. He's trying to take the blame and focus off of him, and he's actually blaming his own troops here. He's trying to divert the focus away from himself. This is the exact same thing that we see in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve commit the sin and eat the forbidden fruit, and God shows up in the garden, and first of all, it says that they are hiding after their eyes are open and they notice their nakedness for the first time, and they hide and try to cover it with their own coverings, which that never works for us. God says, why are you hiding? And he addresses the issue, and it comes out, not like God didn't already know it, but God goes to Adam first, and he basically says, and this is my paraphrase, Adam, what's up? And what does Adam do? He doesn't even call her by her name, does he? If you read Genesis 3, he says, the woman you put here with me, it's her fault. Adam says, don't look at me, Lord, look at her. And then the Lord addresses Eve and says, Eve, what's up? And Eve says, don't look at me. The serpent, he did it. We call this the blame game. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. And it's a game we continually play ourselves when we are not walking in obedience, but we want to make it look like we're walking in obedience. We don't own up to our own responsibility. We blame other people. Pastors blame churches. Churches blame pastors. Parents blame children. Children blame parents. But it ultimately is revealing our own heart that is guided more by fearfulness rather than faithfulness. This is what Saul is doing. It's another attempt to deny any responsibility. The third one, a fearful heart is prone to put a holy twist, I'll call it, and holy maybe should be in secondary quotes, put a holy twist on God's word. Look at what Saul tries to do here. I don't know, hopefully you caught it when it was being read. Look at the end of verse 15. So after he says, the troops took all of these animals, the ones they were supposed to destroy, and he says, in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Oh, the only reason we took them was so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord. That's why. That's why we did it. He says that twice there. He's trying to put a holy twist on his disobedience. We did it just so we could offer it to the Lord. He says that in verse 15 at the end, and then again in verse 21 at the end. He says, the best of what was set apart for destruction so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But that was not what God said. God didn't say, bring the best of the animals back with you as plunder so you could sacrifice them to me. No, this was, God was bringing judgment upon the Amalekites, and God's command was, destroy everything. And they disobeyed. Saul disobeyed. This is yet another attempt to deny responsibility. This is a common strategy that's used to try and escape condemnation from others. Because fear leads us to forget passages of Scripture like Romans 8:1 that already tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But a fearful heart forgets that. And a fearful heart thinks we have to try to escape condemnation on our own and deny any responsibility. So we simply then try to redefine what it actually means to obey the Lord. We make it more palatable for our situation. And here's something else. Another way this comes out is if somebody else in our community is giving into a particular sin and struggling with the sin, Scripture tells us in many places to restore that person gently. But what we end up doing is not restoration. What we end up doing is we make excuses for that person so they can remain in their sinfulness. Not because we're focused on them, because in those moments, like Saul here, we're actually more focused on ourselves. We're focused on our own hearts. Well, if I bring up this difficult situation with this person, they might not like me, so maybe I'll soft pedal it. But that allows that person to continue to remain in their sinfulness, which then makes us liable according to Scripture. This too is as old as the Garden of Eden. This is as old as Satan's deception when he asked that question that we must continually have open ears to hear so we can discern the truth from the lie. When he says, did God really say? In this instance for Saul, it would be, did God really say you had to destroy everything? He shouldn't have even brought back King Agag. But he did. Did God really say destroy everything, Saul? Yeah, he did. He did. As Samuel points out in the center of this passage, God's desire is obedience above everything else. Obedience above everything else. Because, well, let me read these. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. Now, in the old context of the Old Testament, sacrifice was very important. And so Samuel was not saying sacrifice isn't important here. I mean, we have a whole book of the Bible given us, given the instructions on how to carry those sacrifices out. It's called Leviticus. If Samuel's saying sacrifice doesn't matter, then, well, we can take Leviticus out of our Bibles. That's not what Saul or what Samuel is saying. What Samuel is saying is, how's your heart with the Lord? Because we can go through sacrifices, we can come on Sunday morning, we can gather for prayer, we can gather for Bible studies, and all the while our heart be far from God. That's part of underneath what Samuel is saying to Saul here. Obedience. Because obedience comes from a heart that is focused on God and is being transformed by the grace of God. Obedience isn't something we do out of duty. Obedience comes from encountering the grace of God, and we just want to live for God because we love Him so much and we desire Him and we just want to be in His presence and we want to linger in His Word and we want His Word to get into us. And so we do it out of love. And because He's transforming us. Jesus tells us that this was very important. Turn your Bibles to John 14, John's Gospel chapter 14. I have the references on the screen and I want to just read these. Lest we think obedience doesn't matter. Listen to what Jesus Himself says. Jesus, our Lord, our King. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Verse 21. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will also love him and will reveal myself to him. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me. chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remained in his love. And then verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You think obedience is important for Jesus? Seems so. Seems so. Even the verse we read in that song about being God's children, about being set free by his truth, the context of where that comes from is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. And in verse 32, Jesus says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But there's a then there. What's that there for? Go back to the next verse, verse 31. He says, if you want to know, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, he says, if you want to know if what I say is true, live it out. In other words, be obedient to my word, then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. Obedience to the word, set free. Obedience to the word, set free. It has to do with our relationship with him. This is where Saul goes astray. And it's a warning for us. Fourth thing, a fearful heart tends to be an inwardly focused heart. Verses 12 and verse 30 are powerful verses in this passage. I like how the NIV puts it in verse 12. I'm reading it from the CSB here. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel. Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. The NIV there says, to honor himself. He set up a monument to honor himself. Not to honor God, but to honor himself. And then same thing, we find the same words in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Saul says, I have sinned, please honor me. I have sinned, but please honor me before these people. Honor me before the troops and before the Israelites. Honor me. I'm going to make a monument to honor me. Honor me. Sounds a lot like our culture today, doesn't it? Look at me. Honor me. Focus on me. An inward focused heart is a heart that is a fearful heart. This, friends, is ultimately a fruit of the flesh, which Scripture tells us is selfishness. We want to look good in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, that what we end up doing in order to get that is we neglect God. And this passage is a living example of God's warning in the beginning of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, when Samuel is just born and he's a little guy and he's being brought up in the temple under Eli and his wicked sons. And because of Eli and he allowed his sons to go about their wickedness, and God deals with them in, it seems like, a pretty severe way because of their disobedience. And in part of that passage, in chapter 2, verse 30, at the end of that passage, God says, he says, those who dishonor me, I will dishonor. And we see that playing out all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. I would contend that is one of the major themes in 1 Samuel. Those who dishonor God will be dishonored. Or the translation might say they're disdained or even disgraced. And we see Saul doing that here with his kingship. Because it's interesting here that it's only after Samuel doesn't fall for Saul's tactics that Saul appears to confess his sin. But even his confession here is self-serving. This isn't a true confession. Saul is merely trying to save face in the eyes of the people. Look at verses 24 and 25. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed against the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people. There he at least admits he was afraid, and I obeyed them. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. He's asking Samuel for forgiveness. He's not asking God for forgiveness. That's a difference, friends. Now, obviously, when we sin against somebody, we need to go ask for their forgiveness. But the one Saul needs to be asking forgiveness for here primarily is the Lord. He broke the Lord's command. And he's going to Samuel, and he's saying, Samuel, forgive me. Forgive me. And there's one verse in particular that really shows Saul's heart. And where's it at here? Look at verse 30. I don't know if you caught this. Hopefully you did. Let me read this. Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I can bow down and worship to the Lord who? Who? Your God. He, right there, the word should be my God. It should be my. Remember Psalm 27:1 that we referenced last week? The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Saul here should have said, come back with me so that I may worship the Lord my God. But no, he says, so that we may worship the Lord your God. This shows how far Saul's heart was from God. He has a broken relationship with the Lord, and it's coming out in his fear-prone life. That word your there is a big word in this passage. There's so much revealed in that one little word. Saul here is not demonstrating contrition. He's not demonstrating true repentance. He just wants people to honor him. He just wants to look good in the eyes of his troops and the Israelites. He doesn't care about what God thinks about him. This is a sad passage. Like, I don't know about you, but man, like I when I was spending time this week in this passage, like I was like mourning. No wonder Samuel was mourning so much in this passage. Like I felt like I was mourning for Saul here. And it's meant to be a big comparison between David and Saul, as I mentioned last week. Particularly David, when he sins with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah killed, and when the prophet Nathan comes to David, David's response is the complete opposite of Saul's response here. David, like, falls on his face before the Lord. He confesses he has sinned against the Lord. He enters into time of prayer and fasting. And even though the Lord didn't relinquish the consequences related to David's sin, David fell before the Lord and he worshiped the Lord and he demonstrated that he had a deep relationship with the Lord. Saul here, complete opposite. David wrote Psalm 51, his psalm of confession, out of that instance. What psalm of Saul do we have? It shows how fear can grip a heart and squeeze out faith because we become so self-focused. But I don't want to leave it here. Because God doesn't leave us here. God gives us at least two grace-filled means of grace to help us in times of fear. And the first one is His throne of grace. Turn with me to Hebrews 4:14 through 16. And listen to these words. The author declares, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, this is when there's a therefore that indicates kind of the summary statement. Therefore, let us, not it's together, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, or the NIV uses confidence, with boldness and confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you catch those words? See, Saul could have, in faith, responded in an entirely different way when Samuel brought it to his attention. But Saul chose to go the way of fear and to go the way of denial and to go the way of trying to maintain honor and focus on himself, that he decided to put God to the periphery. And it cost him. It cost him. This passage here in Hebrews reminds us that we have a gracious and merciful God. That if we, because it's not a matter of if we sin, it's a matter of when we sin. Because we all will sin until Christ comes back. But when we do, what do we do with that? Do we deny it like Saul did? Or do we take it to his throne of grace? Do we take it boldly and confidently to his throne of grace and fall on our face before his throne of grace and mercy and say, God, I have sinned against you. And we own it. Because when we confess it and we own it, God's grace is quick to forgive it. I love how it says boldly come, or come with confidence before his throne of grace. That's the opposite of that fear. Fear keeps us away from his throne. But boldness in his grace and mercy draws us to his throne. And I love the corporate language there. Let us do this together. Let us boldly come before the throne of grace. Stop being afraid of the sinfulness in our lives and instead boldly take it before his throne of grace to find that mercy and grace. Mercy is the opposite of grace. They're two flip sides of the same coin. Mercy is when a king doesn't give us what we deserve. It might be like, okay, you deserve the guillotine, but I'm going to show you mercy, and you're not going to go to the guillotine. That's mercy. Withholding something that we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is giving us something that we don't deserve. I'm going to make you my adopted children, and I'm going to give you new life. We don't deserve it, but he gives it in his grace. He says, you deserve death, but I'm going to withhold that from you because of my son, and instead I'm going to give you new life. That's mercy. That's grace. And we find it when we boldly go before his throne of grace. So whatever you are dealing with in fear right now, I want to encourage you this morning, boldly go before his throne of grace and pull somebody along with you. You don't have to go alone. Go together before his throne of grace and find his mercy and his help in your time of need. Don't give in to the fear and the lies of fear. And secondly, God has given us his community of grace. His community of grace. I like how Paul puts it in Galatians. Most of us know verse 2. Which says, carry one another's burdens, and then this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. But verse 1 goes right along with that. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The community of the church is to be a grace-filled community where we are entering into one another's lives in order to bring about restoration through the work that God is doing in us through the Holy Spirit. In other words, to use the words of Paul Tripp, who's somebody whose teachings I like, he likes to remind people that our faith walk is a community project. We need other people in our lives to restore us, to speak truth to us. And we see this with Saul and as he speaks to Samuel here. Because as Samuel speaks to Saul, Saul had an opportunity to confess. When Samuel came to him, which was actually a moment of grace that God was giving to Saul. And we see the same thing in 2 Samuel when the prophet Nathan confronts David over his sin. See, we need people in our lives who can come and speak truth into our lives that can help us refocus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and show us when our lens has shifted and needs to be brought back into proper alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I ask, who are those people in your life? How often do you spend time with them? See, if we have people in our lives who all they do is flatter us and speak nothing but good things to us and never address us in love with the hard things, I would seriously consider who is in your life. And which one is actually love? This gets at the importance of discipleship in the life of the church body. Doing life together where we can speak gospel truth into one another's lives and confess to one another and boldly together go before God's throne of grace. This is why small groups of believers meeting together, whether it's a Sunday school or a meeting in somebody's living room or even meeting in a coffee shop, this is why these gatherings and doing life together like this is vital to our walk with the Lord. One example that comes to my mind is a friend of mine used to live up in Connecticut, and they had a small group of three or four families that would meet together regularly. And one of the rules that they had among their families was that if any family was going to spend $1,000 or more, they had to get permission from all the other families. They had to come together and say what they were going to do and why they felt they needed to do it. And basically, it wasn't a control thing. It was a stewardship thing. It was a discipleship thing. Is this going to honor the Lord? What's this going for? Now, we might think of that and we might be like, what? But friends, that's discipleship. That's love. That's a grace-filled community right there. Look at verse 14. Go back to 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 14. Because I believe this is a powerful verse that really gets at the grace that is inherent in this chapter. Verse 14. This is after Saul says, "But I have carried out the Lord's command." And Samuel says, "Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle that I hear?" Or if you have the ESV or the NIV, it says, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this bleating of sheep in my ears that I hear?" This is a question of grace. Because this question is a moment where Saul can choose to confess and really repent. Or he can choose to try to cover it up and deny. This question is a moment where God is showing grace to Saul. When people confront us, be careful. When people confront us, people we know and people that love us, when they confront us, our culture today wants to cry out, "Who are you to judge me?" But when we do that, we miss the opportunity that their question is in regard to the grace of God coming into our lives. You with me on that? You hearing me? If we push that away, It's as if we're saying, God, I don't need your grace. I don't need to get real here and confess what the situation is really about. It's an opportunity for love to be put on display. That's what this question is. It's a question of grace. It's an opportunity for Saul to confront his fear, his sin, his lies, and confess the truth and receive healing and forgiveness and receive God's grace. These hard questions, these hard moments in life are not meant to be feared, but rather embraced because they are growth moments, discipleship moments, transformation moments. As long as we don't give in to fear and denial and try to hide from reality, a biblical community of grace will shatter our fear and our delusional living. And this is a good thing, church, because until our delusions are shattered, we can't embrace Christ's kingdom and live in accordance with our King. And so one of the things I want to do to just help us get this rooted in our hearts is, if you have your bulletin, there's Hebrews 3:1 is in there on a card, a little sheet. And we're actually going to memorize Scripture together. For the remaining 4 weeks of this series, we're going to memorize this verse together. And so we'll read it out loud this week and then take this home with you and memorize it. And I chose the NIV version here because it says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Right? It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. When we are prone to fear, fear becomes what we fix our thoughts on. But the author of Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And the CSB and the ESV have the word consider there. I get that, but this is one of those instances where I think the NIV brings out the meaning of what that word means. And it means literally fix your thoughts on Jesus. Be focused, be rooted, be maintain that Christ-like focus on Christ. Who is our apostle? That means he was our sent one. That's referring to what he did ultimately by coming as the incarnate one and dying the death on the cross for us and rising again from the grave. And he is our high priest who has ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where he is interceding for you and for me and for us right now. That's what we fix our thoughts on. Not on fear. Fix our thoughts on Jesus. And so we're going to memorize this together. Hopefully, really, one short verse, and we got like 4 or 5 weeks to memorize it. We can do this. And next week, we're going to stand up, and I'm going to say, okay, let's recite it. And just our voices, it's not going to be on the screen next week, right? But today, let's stand together, and we'll let this be our closing prayer here. Hebrews 3:1, let's say this together. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Amen. Amen. Thank you, church.